Good morning, brethren and sisters. Our first class is entitled Atonement Terminology in the Book of Romans, and today our topic is reconciliation. And our speaker is our brother Dan Robinson. Brother Dan.
Thanks, Uncle Peter. Good morning, brothers and sisters. So we're going to start with a quick repeat of a few of the slides from yesterday. Thank you. Okay. As you'll recall, the only occurrence of atonement, which was our topic for yesterday, was actually better translated reconciliation. So if we go back to Romans chapter 5, and we look at the section that we started with yesterday in verses 10 and 11, you'll see that there at the end of verse 11 is the word atonement. But twice in verse 10 is the concept of reconciliation. And those two words are, you know, virtually identical, just different parts of the same word with the same meaning. And the way we looked at this yesterday was that there's a change of relationship that takes place, that God's willing to consider us in a different light. At some point, as it says here, we were enemies, but we're reconciled to God by Christ's sacrifice. And that's really the theme. We don't have to go much further than that to see what the summary would be for the idea of reconciliation in the Scripture. So you remember we looked at this sort of the way the word came to us in Greek, how it comes from a root that means to make different. And there's a change that takes place, a change in relationship. And that sort of stemmed to our two ideas that we'd look at the atonement. Well, today we're going to look at reconciliation. Now, if you were to look at the idea of reconcile in the King James Version, you'd sort of see the opposite result of atonement. Whereas atonement is all over the Old Testament, reconciliation doesn't appear that often. So this is more of a term that comes up in the New Testament, but the ideas are there in both Old and New Testament. Same with atonement. The idea of covering is in the New Testament. It's just the word is more of a New Testament word. So if we go to the Old Testament and look for reconcile, one of the places we find this word is in Leviticus chapter 8. I believe this is the preparation of the tabernacle for its service as the priests are being consecrated. And Moses was to take the blood of the sin offering and use it to sanctify the altar. It says at the end of that verse, to make reconciliation upon it. And when you look up the word reconciliation, it's actually the word kafar, which means to cover, which is atonement. So what I'm just trying to illustrate is that these words often are used rather interchangeably in the King James. If you were to look up in your New King James, it actually says to make atonement for it. Okay, so this word reconciliation here is really the word atonement. Interestingly or confusingly, in Rotherham's, it says putting a propitiatory covering upon it. And I looked really hard for a version that said redemption, but I didn't, because then we would have covered all four things in one word. But this word is really just the word kafar. And if you were to do an Englishman's search or pull out a book that does the Englishman's search for us, this is all the translations of the Hebrew word atonement in the Old Testament. Atonement, purge, reconciliation, reconcile, forgive, purge away, pacify, merciful, cleanse, disannul, appease, put off, pardon, and pitch, which they covered the ark. That's how the word kafar is translated in the King James version of the Bible. So you can see all these ideas start coming together. And really what we want to look at today is not a word study, but we want to look at the concept of what it means that we were enemies and we've been reconciled to God. What is the Bible talking about there? And it really begins at exactly the same spot that the atonement began, where you've got a person that was naked in need of a covering. Well, now you've got a person that's separated from God and needs to be restored to fellowship with God. So we go back to Genesis chapter 3, where this all starts. And after Adam and Eve sinned, again, this is fairly basic stuff, they were separated from God, weren't they? They were separated in probably two ways. First of all, they recognized that a change had taken place, and they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They're fearful. They recognize the shame of their nakedness. And Adam says, well, I hid myself. But that separation goes further because God sends them out of the garden. He sends them forth, and they're sent away from that fellowship that they had enjoyed with God prior to their sin. In Genesis chapter 4, as we sort of follow this through, Cain, it says, went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. So he goes even further because of his sin. He separates himself even further from God. And there's this concept that our sin is what separates us from God. There's a very great verse. This Isaiah 59 is probably the key verse here. In verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And so there's this separation that takes place when we sin. I think a verse that I'm, you know, have to think about a lot is Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? So we have this concept, of course, that we can't come into full fellowship with God as a result of our sins that separate us from God. And we might think, well, okay, God can't even look upon sin or evil. But he does. He, you know, think about the days of Noah. He looked down and he saw that the wickedness of man was very great. I think the concept is that he's not going to allow it. He's not going to condone wickedness. His goal is not to fill the earth with people who are sinners. He wants to fill them with people who are righteous and who are perfect. And so there cannot be full fellowship with God when sin is involved. We look at Psalm 5. Thou art not a God, that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. And that last one there in Psalm 34, as we sort of follow through these themes here, says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So there's this continuum of God really paying attention to the righteous. He doesn't want to look upon the wicked. He wants to change that. And there's going to be a restoration of that relationship. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we look forward to that time when we'll actually be able to see God, when sin will be removed completely from the earth. And in Revelation 22, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And that's part of the process. How are we going to be able to see God? Well, we need to have God's characteristics written in our foreheads. We need to have those same characteristics of God, and then full fellowship can be restored. You know, can two walk together except they be agreed? And you can see these themes come through Scripture. I want you to turn to just the last one here, 1 John chapter 3. Sorry, we don't look up all these verses. There's just way too many, and you're probably familiar with most of them. But if you go over to 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so it talks about that opportunity to be in the presence of God. We're already his sons and his daughters. And we look forward to seeing him as he is. And if we realize that, we realize, well, you know what? We need to go through that process now. God is pure. We need to make ourselves pure so that we have an opportunity to be there, that we can receive that blessing. So there's the separation that took place. And there's the means of restoration, at least one of the aspects of the means of restoration that's described in Scripture. Well, in the garden, there also came what we would call enmity. So far in the garden, we've looked at man having shame, recognizing their nakedness. There's a separation that takes place. It went even further when they're taken from the garden. But we're told that there's this enmity that exists now in Genesis 3, verse 15. There's enmity between the serpent and the woman. They're thinking, the thinking of the serpent and the thinking of the woman, an enmity that we should feel in our brains as we're struggling to do the right things. There would also be an enmity between their seeds, and we know this points forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this concept is really important. So there's a separation, but this word enmity, I think, is a little bit stronger. There's a hostility in several levels that take place. And the idea, if you look up this word, enmity, is the idea of being an enemy or treating like an enemy. So just go over to Romans chapter 8 and look at this verse here. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And you can see the contrast. So it's the thinking of the flesh, the carnal mind, which is at enmity with God. It's our thinking, that natural thinking, and if we allow it to take control of our lives. The Philippians one is worth looking at too, and then we'll go a little quicker through the others. Just turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Again, I kind of like, as you start to see all these different themes that we've looked at come together in some of these verses. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. They glory in doing the things of the flesh. The people who actually think that's a good thing to live according to the flesh and don't look at the shame as being something to be ashamed of or the nakedness, who mind earthly things, those are the ones who are enemies of God or enemies here of the cross of Christ. And verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's as if when we dwell on sinful thoughts and we're glorifying in that separation from God, that's what's completely wrong. James chapter 4, you know, well, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enmity of God. So it's when we live according to those actions that we become the enemies of God. Well, Christ takes this away by showing us how we should live our lives. And if you were to turn back to Ephesians, let's look at that one. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And he's talking in the context here of the Gentiles being included in the gospel. Those that were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, those that were strangers from the covenants of promise, etc., etc., they're brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't that interesting? When we started our discussion, we looked at Romans and seeing how Paul was trying to bring true groups together, and he thought, well, a way to do that is to explain the atonement and have both groups come together and understand that correctly. So Jew and Gentile are brought together by the work of Christ, but it's not just that. There's also that both, verse 16, might be reconciled unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So it's not just an enmity between Jew and Gentile or that relationship that's restored, but we're also brought unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the other way of looking at it is that this establishes peace. So Christ came to establish this peace. And we have that verse in Acts chapter 10, that the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, how Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And so Jesus brings this forgiveness of sins. So that's the concept. We've got separation in the garden. We've also got enmity. Well, just to go back and just look a little bit more at how reconcile is used in the Old Testament. There's another word for reconcile in the Old Testament. This is 1 Samuel chapter 29. This is apart from the word kafar, which was atonement. And one of the interesting words is where David is, you know, he's an enemy to Saul. He's at with the Philistines, and he's going to go into battle with the Philistines against Israel. And the princes of the Philistines say, hey, that's not a really good idea. David's going to turn against us, and by doing that, he's going to reconcile himself to his master. And one of the concepts that is associated with reconciliation is that God is pleased with the actions that we do. So this Hebrew word here is to be pleased with or to satisfy a debt. And I should explain a little short form that's been in a few of my slides. I found it very useful. I don't know, the SW means the same word. So if you're looking at how a Hebrew word is used, I just use that in my Bible marking so that I know the same Hebrew word is used in a different passage. So SW in Leviticus 1 verse 4 is when they offered the burnt offering, God accepted it. He was pleased with the offering. Well, what's interesting is that in Psalm 51, that same word, Greek or Hebrew word, ratza, to be pleased with, it says that God isn't pleased with offerings in the case of David. And just look over at Psalm 51 there for a second. It's worth noticing a bit of a connection between, this is a bit of an aside, probably a big aside, but it's really fascinating to see the connections in Psalm 51 with what a true burnt offering would be. So in Psalm 51, verse 16, David says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." You're not pleased with burnt offering, David said, and that's that same word that was translated reconcile in 1 Samuel 29. You don't delight in burnt offering. And why was that? Well, there was no offering for what David had committed. So he wouldn't have been pleased with a burnt offering. And what David says is that what you're really looking for is that I'm the animal, that I'm the burnt sacrifice. So if you follow through Psalm 51, and we have to go really quick, but here's a chart that looks at it. David says in verses 1 and 2, "Have mercy upon me, cleanse me from my sin." And the burnt offering was to make atonement, to have a cleansing or a removal of that sin. David says in verse 2, "Wash me." And that's what they did. They took the animal and they opened it up, cut it, and looked at the insides. They washed out the animal and washed the inwards. In verse 6, "You desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part." And that's exactly, again, you know, they'd cut it open and you thought it looked perfect from the outside. You wouldn't even give the outside to God. But what God wanted was when he inspected the inside that everything was right. Verse 10, "A clean heart and a right spirit." Verse 17, "A broken spirit and a contrite heart." You know, it's just the inner parts of it, and God delights in that. And then finally, as you look at it, "Thou delightest not in sacrifice, else I would give it." And the burnt offering there is that word ola. So David says, I can't bring an offering to you, so I'm going to change the inside of my heart. I'm going to be washed. I'm going to dedicate myself to you. And that's really what the sacrifice should be and what was being taught. And the Israelite who looked at the offerings would have learned those lessons and realized that this is what applies to me, and I need to give myself in dedication to God. And Romans picks up on this idea because I think God was accepted or was pleased. He did accept David's repentance and offered him forgiveness on the basis of that. So in New Testament terms, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, our own bodies, as a living sacrifice." They're holy, and there's the phrase, acceptable unto God. God is pleased with that sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Wash the inward parts." Make sure that the inward parts are perfect, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable to God and perfect will of God. And that's what Romans 12 comes forward and says. And if you were to follow through that, this word then, to be pleased with, which is associated with the burnt offering, you find a couple of interesting references in Isaiah, where Christ is a servant in whom God delights. God is very pleased with what Christ did. And then Micah 6, you'll know this one well. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. That's what God is looking for us. So this, what we've looked at so far is that reconciliation is a restoration of a relationship where we're no longer the enemies of God. There was that separation that took place, and it can be restored. And isn't it interesting that as God is putting these pieces in place, that what does he set at the edge of the garden? He sets the cherubim, which we talked about in our first class, that there's the cherubim showing the means by which they can come back and partake of the tree of life. And we need to keep that picture in our mind. So man's sin results in enmity, and reconciliation takes place in following the example of Christ and as a result of Christ's sacrifice. Well, another Old Testament concept that is pretty key here is the concept of the peace offering. So you'll want to turn just real quick to Leviticus chapter 3. I guess you don't even need to go there. You're probably familiar with it, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But in Leviticus 3, where it talks about a peace offering, you look up the word peace, and it talks about being a requital, a voluntary sacrifice and thanks. It just describes what we know. It's the word shalem. It's related to shalom. It's peace. And of course, if there's enmity between a sinner and God, well, then when that's restored, what you have is peace. And what's interesting is the root of the word. A lot of Hebrew words, I guess, come down to three letters, and then that becomes a family of words. And the theological word book of the Old Testament says the general meaning behind this root for shalom and shalem and the peace offering is of completion and fulfillment, of entering into a state of wholeness and unity, a restored relationship. And so you get to this peace offering, and this is exactly what we're looking forward to, is having fellowship with God. It was the offering where the offerer shared in a meal with the priest and with God himself. A piece of the animal was given to God, a piece to the priest, and the offerer actually partook of that sacrifice as well, and that was the only offering where that took place. And that fellowship could last for up to 2 days. There was one of the offerings, you know, you could eat the food that day, you couldn't eat it the next. There was another type of offering where you could partake of that for 2 days, and there would be this period of time where an Israelite could have fellowship with God and with the priest, and that was very important. And it wasn't the first offering that was given. It was based on a sin offering. It was based on a burnt offering, recognizing your sin, dedicating your life to God, and then bringing this offering as an indication of the fellowship that we would like to have with God. We'd like to be in a restored relationship. So it's probably one last important distinction to make before we test some, I guess what I would call atonement theories. Now, just turn over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll just read from verses 19 to 22. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. So there's the end of what God hoped to accomplish through Christ. But then he explains the situation prior to this. He says, in you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works,
yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight.
So there's reconciliation that takes place. We have peace with God. But before that, we're alienated and we're enemies. But he's able to present us as if we're holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. I think what's important is to figure out, well, what is it that makes us alienated from God? Is it our nature, or is it the sins that we commit? So if we were to look at this a little bit closer, alienated means to be estranged, to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. That's from Thayer's dictionary. But if we look at how this appears in Scripture, we find out that it's really our sins that separate us from God that causes this alienation. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. It's back in Isaiah. Actually, the one in Psalms is interesting. It says, the wicked, well, you're going to Isaiah, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And if you were to read estranged from the womb, you'd think, well, maybe that's, you know, the nature that I have takes me away from God. But it's very clear that it's not, because he says they are born speaking lies. So it's not really until they speak lies. It's just inherent in us, and it's when it comes out that we're exhibiting that nature. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. I should have been turning to it while I was talking. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. And so here we see not just a separation, but we see the anger of God on a nation that's gone backward, that's turned away from God. They've turned away from the calling which they had, and they've actually provoked God to anger by their actions. And so God is angry at the actions that they've committed when they've turned away from him, like Cain, who chose to go out from the presence of the Lord. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 14. This actually uses this language very clearly. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 5. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged. They're all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourself from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer by myself. So it's us that put that separation there when we turn to the idols, not just the idols that the Israelites worship, but the idols that can be set up in our hearts. And that separates us from God. And God is actually angry when he looks upon sin. You know, we know that very well. God is not just a loving God that forgives everything. He actually has anger towards the sins that we commit. And there's a number of good passages there. But I want to look at the one in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Just a simple verse, one of the rules of Israel. But very strong language, and we'll talk about this as we finish our class, is a lesson for us, a very practical lesson that comes out of understanding this aspect of the atonement. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 15 and 16. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have. You know, don't cheat people. That thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. You know, it may just seem like a little thing, but it's an abomination. So God has a disfavor with the sins that we commit and if we are ungodly people. It says in Romans 1 verse 18, in very strong terms, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about some of the sins that we commit, and we're told that because of the sins, they're not really all that. They're sins that we might be, involved in, foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient. He says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now, if you look back at Colossians 1, it says you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. It's by the works that we commit and the sins that come out of our evil thinking. So that's some of the background for the idea of separation and enmity and the means of reconciliation and restoration of peace with God. And if we pull up our chart and try to populate it with some ideas, we've got some right ideas which we're going to start at. So sin causes a separation between us and God. The thinking of the flesh is enmity with God, as are the actions that we commit. If we live according to the flesh, we're the enemies of God. If we're friends of the world, we're the enemies of God. Baptism is a means of providing forgiveness. We associate with the sacrifice of Christ. We're baptized into Christ. Our relationship changes, and we are then considered to be in Christ. And we have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a relationship which is restored and will be fully restored when our nature is changed. So partially now, that relationship has been improved. We become the sons of God, but we are limited in our fellowship with God while we possess mortality and our propensity to sin. Now, there's probably more points. I'd be interested in what other thoughts would summarize what we've looked at here this morning, but those are the ones that I thought of, and it's a start. So we want to examine some other theories, and today we're going to look at one of the theories that was present in our history, again from Brother J.J. Andrew in his book, The Blood of the Covenant, a theory that Brother Roberts had to deal with, many, many years ago. And if you haven't read the book, Blood of the Covenant, I don't recommend it as a good book, but I do recommend it as reading so that you can understand some of the ideas that he presented. Much the same way that you'd pull out wrested scriptures. I find it very helpful in wrested scriptures where Brother Ron Abel gave us a summary of what some of the other churches believe on certain doctrines so that you could look at the verses that they go to and be able to explain them. So I'm going to give you now just several quotes from Brother Andrew and that book called The Blood of the Covenant. So before I give you a quote, it was hard to pick quotes, and in fact, I wish I had another one on the screen, but you have to understand a little bit about his thinking. He believed that the sin of Adam and Eve resulted really in three changes to us as descendants of Adam, two of which we would agree with, the first being that we become mortal, the second being that we become prone to sin, but he also spoke about something that could be described as inherited legal condemnation. It was something that was part of us that prevented a person from being resurrected unless it was removed. So something part of us that unless that's removed, God can't raise us from the dead. And he suggested that it was removed by various things like baptism and circumcision. So what he said is that made us an enemy of God even before we sin, just for being the descendants of Adam. In other words, even a newborn baby would be an enemy of God just because he was made of Adam's nature. And he talks about it mostly, at least in the quotes I have for you today, about circumcision. So look at what he says here regarding circumcision. It, being circumcision, showed that the circumcised child was a sinner by birth, and that it needed bloodshedding to cleanse it from that condition, independent of its subsequent course of life. For at 8 days of age, it could not have committed transgression. If a child of Abraham was not circumcised, it was said by Yahweh to have broken my covenant, and as a consequence was doomed to be cut off from his people. So he says, you know, here's a baby that was very young, not yet 8 days old. It couldn't have sinned, but it needed circumcision to remove the condition in which it was born. Well, okay, that's okay. But God, he also went on to teach that God was angered by the condition in which that child was born. And this is a quote actually concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but he applied it to all of us. Though free from, well, not this part, but not free from personal, but it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Though free from personal transgression, he submitted to that which was the inevitable result, which is death, of the Father's anger against sin, physically and morally, thereby exhibiting the perfection of righteousness. So what he's saying is that God is not just angered at our sins, which are the moral sins that are there, but he was also angered at physical sin, what we inherit from Adam. Jesus didn't possess any moral sins. He was free from personal transgression. And so Brother Andrew taught that we were alienated from God and that God is angry with the nature we inherit from Adam, just as angry as he would be with the personal sins that we commit. What's remarkable is that he says that that anger extended even to his own beloved son. This was no doubt one of the objects, perhaps the chief one, for which circumcision was instituted, that he who was made to hope from his mother's breasts and was cast upon God from the womb should have the benefit of a justification from inherited sin from his earliest days. And I don't know if you caught what he's saying there, but he suggests that the chief reason that God instituted circumcision was for the sake of the relationship with his son, that Jesus, being born with legal condemnation, would have been alienated from his father, and God would have been angry with his son until circumcision took place. And so God said, well, if we circumcise babies at 8 days old, well, then there will only be a really short period whereby my beloved son is separated from me, and we'll remove that inherited condemnation from him at 8 days old. And if you follow the argument in his book, if it wasn't for circumcision, he would have been in an alienated, separated, angry, you know, relationship with his father until he was baptized. Or if there wasn't baptism, he would have been in that situation until he died upon the cross. And so look what he says here. Circumcision, he's quoting from Romans, verily profiteth if thou keep the law. He says, well, nobody keeps the law, so what did it profit? Well, it spared from premature death and maintained uninterrupted reconciliation with God. Jesus was the only Jew who thus profited through keeping the law. So he says, you know, if he didn't have that circumcision, then Christ would have lived a life where, because of God's justice, he would have wanted to kill his son at any moment. But because he was circumcised, there was something removed from Christ which took away that anger that God would have had with the nature that he inherited from Adam. Interesting doctrine. It's called inherited legal condemnation, and is the basis that he then goes on to say, well, if that's not removed, then God cannot raise a person from the dead unless they've entered through the waters of baptism. And he's adding a third component to the result of what took place in the garden. What I found very fascinating is that, you know, this is almost exactly the same teaching that the churches teach in something called original sin. So this is a quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church on their Vatican website. And they say, by his sin, Adam is the first man lost the original holiness and justice he had received from God, not only for himself, but for all humans. I found it fascinating, having done a study of the atonement and reading quotes like this and trying to think, well, is that right? Is that wrong? And you know, you really have to get your head around it and think, well, what is actually being said here? Adam and Eve transmitted to their descendants human nature, wounded by their own first sin and hence deprived of original holiness and justice. This deprivation is called original sin. And we know we inherit things from Adam. We know we're mortal. We know we're prone to sin. And where we are a little uncomfortable and uncertain is, well, What do they mean, deprived of original holiness and justice? Is that just that they're separated from that, you know, fellowship that they had with God? That would probably be okay. Or are they saying something more? So I went a little further to a Catholic encyclopedia, which tries to explain this. And what they say is that there's three things that happened as a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. The first being death and suffering, which I think we'd agree with, mortality. The second being inclination to sin, which again I think we would agree with. We're a little uncomfortable with statement two there, that baptism erases original sin. See, there's something else there other than sin or death and inclination to sin. But then they explain it really well here in the final sentence. The absence of sanctifying grace in the newborn child is also an effect for the first sin. For Adam, having received holiness and justice from God, lost it not only for himself, but also for us. Baptism confers original sanctifying grace lost through Adam's sin, thus eliminating original sin and any personal sin. So they're saying, you know what, we're going to take a baby and baptize him very young so that that baby not can be raised. They want it to go to heaven. Because as a result of Adam's sin, there's a separation and an anger with that child because of Adam's sin. It's almost exactly the same teaching that Brother Andrews had, except Brother Andrews, of course, believed in the resurrection and the kingdom and wasn't caught up in the immortality of the soul. So why do we go through all this? Well, I want you to be aware. I want you to invest time into studying the atonement and looking at some of the historical things that have come up in our community so that we make sure we don't fall into these things again and we can, you know, be able to deal with these topics the same ways we deal with the topic of the Trinity or the nature of God. So if I try to put some of these ideas on our chart, let's see if we can put some things under different columns. Well, I think it would be correct to say that original sin should go on the wrong column. It's a teaching of the Catholic Church. We believe that we're mortal. We believe that we're prone to sin. We believe that those things still exist after baptism. Baptism is for the forgiveness of our personal transgressions, and we still remain inclined to sin. We're looking forward to our nature being changed when Christ returns. Inherited legal condemnation. We don't subscribe to Brother Andrew's teaching that baptism removes a condemnation that allows us to be resurrected. You know, even after baptism, we know that we're still subject to mortality and inclination to sin. I didn't get into this, and I'll just pass over it, but Brother Andrew liked this term, violent death. He said the violent death was that, you know, you wouldn't live a natural death. So Adam was subject to a violent death immediately after sinning, and that was averted by the sacrifice of the lamb in the garden. So I'll just pass over that one. And that we aren't alienated from God by our nature. It's our sins that separate us from God. We don't picture Christ as being alienated from God as a baby. He had our nature. He was prone to sin. He suffered in all points like as we are. But he was God's beloved Son and had a relationship with his Father that wasn't dependent on something being removed by his circumcision when he was 8 days old. And then there's some areas that maybe we need to use some caution. Again, we haven't talked a lot about this, but there's this concept of physical sin. You know, the Bible talks about sin in the flesh. It talks about our human nature. But we have to make sure we define that term carefully and, you know, that we're not heading over into Brother Andrew's view of inherited legal condemnation. And then you'll hear a discussion about being in Adam or in Christ. So we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So when we're baptized, we put on Christ, and our sins are forgiven, and we're in Christ, but we're still in Adam. Remember, in Adam all die, we're still subject to death. And you can use those terms inappropriately. Brother Andrew said, we pass from Adam into Christ. We no longer have this condemnation under Adam, and thus when we're baptized, we can be resurrected from the dead, and if we're not baptized, we can't because we're still in Adam and we're subject to permanently staying in the grave. Difficult subject. We're going to end in the 3 or 4 minutes we have at looking at some lessons. I really meant to give about 10 or 15 minutes to this last section, but had a little too much material this morning. So what are the lessons that come out of reconciliation? Well, I think one of the things that became most clear to me is that God does not like sin. You know, he abhors the sins that we commit. Remember in youth conference many, many years ago, we studied Amos. And I think the verse that caught me the most was that God said, I'm pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. And you can just picture, you know, in those other countries where they laid so many things on the cart and the wheels are going out like that. And that's how God feels when we commit sins. And if we can get that picture in our head of what God feels like with sin, well, then it's going to give us some encouragement to leave our sins behind. And there's a point, if you look up these verses, where God will give us up to our sinful ways. You think of Romans 1, verse 24, where God has given up the world because of their lusts and just leaves them to their own ways. And we don't want to get that far. We want God to continue to work in our lives. There's verses that say he won't listen to our prayers. Now, that doesn't mean if we repent and pray to God, he's not going to listen again. But there's a point, if we're living our life under sin, God is not going to work with us. And the beautiful example of Phineas, who turned away the wrath of God, that sometimes in life we need to take really drastic steps to remove sin so that God will continue to work with us. There's the privilege of being in Christ. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And if you know the end of that, that we should be called the sons of God. What a blessing it is that we are. Through baptism, we become the children of God. We become his sons and daughters through adoption. God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians says, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And before he gets into that, he says, you know what, in time past, we were by nature the children of wrath. And yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us, even while we were still sinners. And so there's this amazing privilege that although we were enemies, we are now in a privileged relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think it's always important that whatever the characteristics we see in God, we need to demonstrate those characteristics to one another. So if God's willing to have a peaceful relationship with us and to forgive us, well, then we need to seek peace with all men. We need to seek for that same relationships where there's no enmity between us, where we're willing to forgive each other and to work together as we walk towards the kingdom. Therefore, let us follow after the things that make for peace and the things wherewith we may edify one another. A brother yesterday pointed out to me the valuable concept of the scapegoat, where we want to separate ourselves from sin. Not only are our sins taken away and forgiven, but we want our sins to go outside the camp and go into a spot of separation. So we separate ourselves from the sins that we've been committing. We don't go back to them. We let them go. And so in summary, there's this restoration that God has offered us, the restoration that we are in a position with him. And the lessons are those that we just talked about. And if we're to put together all that we've looked at so far this week, we've looked at propitiation, where God wants to dwell with men. He's delivered us out of slavery to sin. He's provided a covering. He's restoring us to a position of fellowship. And you can see we're coming towards that position where we have the picture of the ark and the cherubim and us dwelling with God. And tomorrow, God willing, we'll look at the term justification.